Good morning. Great to be here with you guys once again. Thank you for inviting me back here. Consider it a great privilege and a great honor to be brought back here and get to preach God's word once again. So thank you for that. Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. We're going to be in the whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 62. Let's read this together, starting in verse 1. The word of God says this: "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." It can be very, very easy to get discouraged. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we all get discouraged from time to time. Maybe you go into work on a Monday morning and you have a genuine desire to show the love of Christ to your coworkers, but almost immediately, as soon as you get in, an issue arises that kind of ruins your day, and you don't act in the most Christ-like way to your coworkers. And then you come home and you've allowed this issue to impact your family time, so you don't act in the most Christ-like way with your family. And then maybe right before bed, you start to feel convicted. And you pray and you say to God, you say, "God, I didn't want to be like this today. I had a genuine desire to show the love of Christ today. And yet, I couldn't even make it one day without falling short. I couldn't even make it a few hours without falling short." And it's in moments like this when we realize just how weak we really are. It's in moments like this when we realize just how sinful we really are. And yet, for the Christian, despite our sinfulness, for the Christian, despite our weakness, Jesus still came here to save us. Despite our sinfulness, despite our weakness, Jesus still looks out for us. He's still committed to us, and he still works unceasingly for us. That's what we're going to see here as we dive into Isaiah chapter 62. We are going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ works unceasingly for us. Unceasingly for his people. Now, two chapters previous to this, in Isaiah chapter 60, we got a picture there of a great salvation that will take place one day. Isaiah chapter 60 was foreshadowing Revelation chapter number 7, where there we're told that there will come a day in the future where people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will gather around the throne of God and praise God forever. And the big question at the end of Isaiah chapter 60 is, who will be the one to accomplish this great salvation? Who will be the one to bring this great salvation to fruition? And we find the answer to that in Isaiah chapter 61. We're told that it's going to be Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the Mashiach, the Messiah of God. And there in Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus told us that there is a twofold aspect to his overall mission. He said that he came here the first time to preach the gospel, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he tells us that the second aspect of his mission, he will come again one day to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And at the end of Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 10, if you look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, at the end of it, we see marital language being used. It says this there. It says, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the groom is being spoken about right next to the bride. And we know from the scriptures that the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is constantly, constantly calling out to his bride, constantly calling out to the church. And if you are here today and you have yet to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're looking for reasons as to why you ought to come to the Lord Jesus, all you have to do is go back to Isaiah chapter 60 and Isaiah chapter 61. You ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because a great salvation will happen one day. And Jesus is the one to accomplish this great salvation. And you know, one of the things that's so great about the Lord Jesus is that he desires for us to come to him. Christ has a great and tremendous desire for his bride. And that makes sense. Husbands, on your wedding day, you waited and waited for that moment when your bride would walk down the aisle. And as she started making her way towards you, what happened was anticipation grew and grew. Your heart started beating faster and faster and faster. Why? Why did that happen? Well, it's because you desired your bride. You desired her. And with Jesus, it's no different. Jesus desires his bride. And the reality is that right now what Jesus is doing is he is purifying his bride. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, which we read earlier today. It says this, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So Christ, what he's doing right now is sanctifying, cleansing, purifying his bride. He protects us. He looks out for us. And he will not rest. He will not rest when it comes to protecting and loving his bride. That's what the text is going to get into. The first part of verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 62, it says this. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. So recognize who the one speaking to us today is. This is Jesus. This is Christ. This is the Holy Messiah. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God incarnate, speaking to us. He is speaking. He is speaking directly to his people, speaking directly to Zion, his bride, speaking directly to Jerusalem, his church. In our text today, when it says Zion, when it says Jerusalem, it's simply referring to the bride of Christ, referring to the church. And Jesus won't stop working for his bride. He will not rest. He is constantly, constantly at work. You know, too often we tend to think of Christ's work as something that's in the past only. Now, it's certainly true that what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross in the past is the greatest thing that anybody's ever done for anybody. It's certainly true that that work was a one-time sacrifice, right? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice, since it was so satisfactory, it only needed to be done once. Right? We aren't Roman Catholics. We don't believe the demonic doctrine that says Jesus gets re-crucified every single week in hundreds of thousands of places throughout the world. But while we recognize that Jesus has rested from his atoning work on the cross, we don't want to pretend as if he's not still active, because he is. He is constantly, constantly working for his people. So let's not neglect what it is that Jesus is doing for us right now. He's an active Savior. He's an active Savior that sustains and upholds absolutely everything. He sustains and upholds the world. He sustains and upholds the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, he's the one upholding all things by the word of his power. And when we read a verse like that, or quote a verse like that from Hebrews chapter 1, when it says he's upholding all things, we need to know that all things means all things. It means everything, absolutely everything. He isn't just upholding things in a general sense. No, he is upholding everything, and he is sovereign over absolutely everything. Did you know that the reason why you woke up this morning is because the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding everything, and he's sovereign over everything? Did you know that the reason why you made it here this morning is because the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding everything, and he's sovereign over absolutely everything? He's sovereign over the most minute detail that you could possibly think of, and big and enormous things also. I was reading this past week about scientists who found a plethora of galaxies 11 billion light years away from the Earth. Do you know who's sovereign over that plethora of galaxies 11 billion light years away from the Earth? Jesus is. Jesus is sovereign over absolutely everything. I like how the Scottish Baptist pastor, Alexander McLaren, he was a pastor in the late 1800s, I like how he described the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He said this. He said, "The sovereignty of Christ is not metaphor nor rhetorical hyperbole. It is a literal fact. He directs the history of the world. He wields the forces of nature. He directs the march of providence. He is Lord of unseen worlds and holds the keys of death and the grave. He holds the stars in his right hand. He rebukes winds and seas, diseases and devils. He speaks, and it is done." This is the sovereign Christ who is speaking to us here today in Isaiah chapter 62. Look again at what he says in that first part of verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest." It's almost as if you could hear the passion in the Lord's voice here. He will not rest. He will not be inactive. The Lord Jesus is showing his commitment here. He's showing that he's committed to Zion, to his bride. He's committed to Jerusalem, to his church. He's committed to Israel. Let me just clarify when I say that the Lord Jesus is committed to Israel. I'm speaking of spiritual Israel, true Israel. Those of you in here who has been born again by the grace of God, you are a part of true spiritual Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to you. And he will not stop. For Zion's sake, he will not rest. He is specifically upholding us, looking out for his bride. What are some of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically upholding us and looking out for us? Well, there are many things that he does for us, but something that he does for us is he gives himself to unceasing intercessory prayer, unceasing intercessory prayer for his people. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, says he, referring to Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So currently, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for his people, praying for his bride, interceding for his people. We get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus praying for us in John chapter number 17. Here's just one example of that happening. In John 17, Jesus says this. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he's seated the right hand of God, interceding for us. And we are assured of this intercession. He is specifically praying for us right now. Think of that for a second. Just think that the same Jesus who bore the nails in his hands and feet, the same Jesus who's always existed, the eternally existing Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the same Jesus who left heaven willingly, came down here, lived a righteous and perfect life, who went to a cross and on the cross bore the wrath of God the Father against sin upon his shoulders for all those who would believe in him. That same Jesus who rose victoriously, conquering death, that same Jesus is seated right here at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us. And he'll continue to pray for his people. He'll continue to work for his bride until the glorious change in her condition is fully accomplished. That's what the second part of verse 1 is going to get into. It says this. It says, "Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. You know, as God works, you know what happens? Transformation takes place. When God works, transformation takes place. We see this in our own Christian walk. For example, in the process of sanctification, we see this happen. We see in our own lives, we see us growing in holiness, right? We see in our own lives, more and more we're loving righteousness, more and more we're hating wickedness. But you also see this in a greater and broader sense as well, where you see the true church, the bride of Christ, Zion, growing in her sanctification and holiness. And listen, we ought to strive for this. It should be evident that the bride of Christ is being transformed. It should be evident that the bride of Christ is becoming more Christ-like. And let me just tell you guys, it is evident, okay? It is very, very evident that the bride of Christ is becoming more Christ-like. Listen, don't believe the lie that's out there that says that the world is more Christ-like than the church. Don't believe that lie. You hear phrases like this often, phrases where people will say things like, well, did you know that there's more sin inside the church than outside the church? Did you know that? And you hear that and you say, what a ridiculous statement. Like, that's not true whatsoever. But this is done with every single sin. Every single sin that you could possibly think of, this is done with it. So people will say, hey, did you know that there is more adultery inside the church than outside the church? Or, hey, did you know that there's more sexual immorality inside the church than outside the church? Or probably the big one over the last 2 years that's been said often is, hey, did you know that there's more racism inside the church than outside the church? And let me tell you, not one of those things is true. Not one of those things is true. And yet we've all heard people say things like this. You know what people who say things like that, you know what they're guilty of? They are guilty of slandering the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a good thing to be guilty of. It is a very bad thing to be guilty of slandering the bride of Christ. What Jesus is doing here in this first verse is Jesus is showing that for those who he has saved, they'll experience transformation. And ultimately, this will be complete when we get our glorified bodies. I like how John Calvin summed up this first verse. He said this. He said, Jesus will not be slack in the performance of his duty and will not cease to speak till he encourages the hearts of believers by the hope of future salvation. The Lord continues speaking to Zion here, continues speaking to his bride, continues speaking to his church in verses 2 and 3, and he says this. He says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So you see what's being illustrated here? You see what's being illustrated here? The picture given is that of the church being the crown that's supposed to go on the head of the Lord Jesus. So Zion, the bride, Jerusalem, the church, is the royal diadem, the glorious diadem that's to be placed on the head of Jesus. And here we're actually told that he holds this crown in his hand, meaning we are under his divine protection. We're under the Lord's protection. So he's protecting us. He's looking out for us. Why is he doing that? Well, it's because as his bride, he loves us and he desires to protect us. You know what it's like, how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ sees his church, how it is that he sees his bride? It's similar to that of a jeweler. So if you could picture in your mind a jeweler who's made it his entire life's work to just search after precious diamonds, and then one day he finds to him the most precious diamond that he's ever seen. And the other jewelers around, they don't really think there's anything that special about this diamond, but this particular jeweler, he loves this diamond, and he's just constantly gazing at it, constantly seeing how precious this diamond is in his sight. That's what it's like with Jesus, how it is that he views the church, how he views his bride. We are precious, precious in his sight. He views his bride as his prized possession. Nothing makes him happier than having his bride. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're feeling depressed or sad. Think about if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, think about how it is that Jesus sees you, how it is that he views you. You are precious in his sight. You are his prized possession. You know, in every other religion, you are left wondering how it is that God sees you. Not so in Christianity. Isn't that so interesting? Isn't it so interesting that every other religion out there, the adherents of it, they'll look and they'll say, I'm so good, right? I'm great. If there's anybody out here who's good, it's me. It goes like Gandhi, number one, Mother Teresa, number two, and then I'm probably three or four on the list. But then when you sit down and you ask them, you say, oh, okay, well, how does God see you? They'll probably say, first, they'll say, oh, no, he sees me good. But then you say, are you sure about that? They'll say, no, I guess maybe I'm like 90% sure, right? But Christianity, it's the exact opposite. Those who have been born again by the grace of God, we know that there's nothing good in ourselves, right? Nothing meritorious in ourselves to bring before God. Say, look at how great we are. And yet we also know how it is that we're viewed in the sight of God. We are precious in his sight. Did you know that you, believer, you are actually a gift given from God the Father to God the Son? John chapter 6, verse 37 makes that pretty clear. Jesus says this there. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So Zion, the bride, Jerusalem, the church, is given to Jesus as a gift. I don't know what the best Christmas gift you've ever gotten was. When I was 9, my twin brother and I, we begged and begged our parents for a Sega Dreamcast. Sega Dreamcast was a video game console, came out in late 1999. So Christmas, leading up to Christmas 1999, just constantly saying to our parents, please buy us a Sega Dreamcast. And they kind of did what parents do, you know, like, oh, I don't know, we probably not. But then lo and behold, Christmas morning, we opened up that gift and there was a Sega Dreamcast. And there was nothing in the world at that moment that could have made my 9-year-old self happier, right? So you take something like that, the joy that a child has opening up a Christmas gift that he or she really wanted on Christmas morning. And then you multiply that joy by like a billion, and then multiply that by a billion. Then you maybe get a small glimpse of the joy that Jesus has of this gift that's been given to him from God the Father. He cherishes this gift. He cherishes his bride. He sees his bride as precious in his sight. And what he does for his bride is he gives her a new name, gives her a new identity. So what it says there in the middle of verse 2, when it says, you shall be called by a new name, and that's what it's going to say in verse 4, when the Lord Jesus continues and says this, he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So he says here, he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. If you remember, this is one of the big things that's going on here in the book of Isaiah, where the people of Israel, right, they're not in their land, they're in Babylonian captivity, they're in exile, things aren't looking that good for them. So the claim from the people to God, we see in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But God is making it clear once again that that's not the case. For his people, he does not forsake them. You know, often when people find out that you're a Christian, often people want to look and make the claim that you've been forsaken. Make no mistake about this. When you get the call from the doctor that says you have stage 4 cancer, when you get the call from the doctor that says you have 5-6 months to live, you know what the unbelieving world does? The unbelieving world looks, and maybe some show sympathy, but deep down, so many are saying, aha, you see that? This man, this woman, he or she trusts in God, and look at what's happened. This God that he or she trusts in must have forsaken them. But no, that's not the case at all. He won't forsake us. He'll never give up on us. He's with us no matter what. We belong to him. It says here, instead of being called forsaken and desolate, will be called Hephzibah and will be called Beulah. Those names, those Hebrew names, Hephzibah and Beulah, they aren't just names that sound cool or something like that. These are names that have significance. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Beulah means married. You know what these two names are doing is they're pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where on that day, sin will be gone completely. On that day, we'll have perfect fellowship with God. On that day, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and it'll be awesome. These names, Hephzibah and Beulah, they accurately describe the status of Christians right now. Hephzibah and Beulah accurately reflect our relationship with the Lord right now. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind the next time you want to reminisce on your life prior to coming to faith in Jesus in a positive way. What am I trying to get at here? I'm not saying it's a bad thing to reminisce on your life prior to coming to faith in Jesus. In fact, I actually think it's a very good thing if you're doing it in a God-honoring way, where you look at your life prior to coming to faith in Jesus, and you look back on it, and you say, God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Lord, so much for your grace, because I know that, yeah, maybe the world saw me as a moral person, but I know when I stack myself up against the scriptures, I know that there was nothing good in me. I know that you would have been perfectly just to strike me dead and to send me to hell forever. So thank you, God, so much for saving me from my sinful life prior to coming to faith in Jesus. So that's a good way in which we look back and reminisce on our life prior to coming to faith in Jesus. But don't look back on that life and long for it. For example, don't go to your 15, 30-year high school reunion or college reunion and see all the kids you grew up with and start to reminisce and talk about all the sinful things that you guys used to do and laugh about these things and say things like, oh, those were the good old days, if only we could go back. Don't do that. Don't do that. Christ has given us a new name. We're called Hephzibah. We're called Beulah. And he hammers this point home. He hammers the point home that he's given us a new name. He hammers the point home that he delights in us. We see that in verse 5. He says this here. He says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So you see the comparison here? The way that Jesus views the church is the same way in which newlyweds view each other. The joy that newlyweds have for one another is the same joy that Jesus has for his bride, for his people. And he won't stop. He will not stop until this joy is fully, fully accomplished. He doesn't stop working. And he assures us that he will do what he says he'll do. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says this. He says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, who are the watchmen here being referred to in verse 6? Well, I'm of the opinion that the watchmen here in verse 6 refers to everyone in here who has been born again by the grace of God. If you've been born again, you are rendered among those who are the watchmen here in verse 6. We are to be constantly acting as watchmen, constantly on the lookout, constantly ensuring that the church is being faithful to the word of God, constantly ensuring, for example, that our brother or sister is walking how he or she ought to walk. All of us, as it says here in the middle of verse 6, all of us are to never hold our peace day or night. What does that mean, don't hold your peace day or night? Well, I think verse 7 answers that. It says this, it says, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So give God no rest, meaning remind God of his promises. Not that he needs our reminding, not as if he's capable of forgetting or anything like that, but he wants us to know his promises, and he wants us to pray in a way that shows that we fully expect his promises to happen. You know, we do this often when we pray without even realizing it. For example, when you pray for lost people you know, when you pray for the salvation of your coworkers, family members, and friends, you are praying according to the promises of God, because God has promised in his word that he will in fact save sinners. But sometimes when we pray, it could feel like we're stuck in our prayer life. Sometimes when we pray, it could feel like we're constantly just praying the same exact things over and over, and it's almost as if we've just memorized a script and we're just saying the script back to God over and over. Sometimes it feels like we don't even know how to pray. Which, by the way, if you felt that way, don't feel bad, because even the Apostle Paul felt that way. But when that happens, when we're stuck in our prayer life, you know what it's always a good idea to do? It is always a good idea to pray the scriptures. Now, you don't pray the scriptures in a robotic way or anything like that, but you pray the scriptures so that it moves you in deeper worship of God. Let me give you guys an example of what I mean by this. Let's say we were to go to Psalm chapter 40. Okay, and I'm using Psalm 40 as an example because I was just praying through Psalm 40 this past week. Psalm 40, let's say I'm praying through the scriptures, praying through Psalm 40, and I come to verse 2. Verse 2 says this, it says, "He," referring to God, "he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establishes my steps." So if I'm praying through the scriptures and I'm praying through this psalm, I come to verse 2 and I say, "God, thank you for bringing me up out of the horrible pit. Thank you for bringing me up out of the horrible clay. Thank you for setting my feet on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ." Or if I'm praying for my brother and sister in Christ, I come to Psalm 40, verse 2, say, "God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for my brother, for what you've done for my sister, how you brought them up out of the horrible pit, how you set their feet on the rock of Christ." Or if I'm praying for my children who have yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, which if you have children who have yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you should be praying every single day that they would in fact come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Should be praying every day that the Lord Jesus would cause our children to be born again at such a young age that they don't even know when it happened. But I could come to Psalm 40 and I could say, "God, would you bring my children up out of the horrible pit? Would you bring my children up out of the miry clay? Would you set their feet on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ? God, would you do that?" And when we pray like that, what we do is we remind God of his promises. So it's one of the ways in which we act as watchmen, constantly reminding God. And keep in mind that when we pray, you know who listens to us? God listens to us when we pray. What a privilege that is. What an incredible blessing that is, that God listens to us. You know, God doesn't listen to everybody when they pray. In fact, the book of Isaiah actually makes that very clear, that unbelievers, when they pray, God is not listening. So often unbelievers will say to me, they'll say, "Hey, Dan, I'm praying for you." And usually I just say, "Hey, thanks, I really appreciate that." But there's a little part of me that wants to say, don't waste your time, because God's not listening if you're not in Christ. Now, there is one prayer that God will always listen to from an unbeliever. He will always listen to a prayer of repentance and faith in his son. He'll always listen to that. But unbelievers, when they pray, God is not listening. But he listens to us. He always listens to our prayers, and he always uses our prayers to accomplish his promises. What are some of the promises given specifically to the people of God? Well, look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. It says this, it says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." So the Lord swears by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. He swears by himself. This is 100% assured. For Zion, no enemy will take anything from us. For his bride, no enemy will ever, ever defeat us. No, instead, our enemies, who happen to be Christ's enemies, instead, they're the ones who will be defeated. Revelation chapter 19 shows us what will happen to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in Revelation 19. This is the Apostle John, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says this. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike down the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And when this happens, then what will happen is everybody will know that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus breaks open that sky, comes back here on a white horse, when he comes treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, everyone will know that he is Lord over everything. And on that day, what he'll do is he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go on his right, and the goats will go on his left. And he will say to those in the sheep pen on his right, to those who have come to saving faith in him, he'll say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he'll say to those on his left, to those in the goat pen, those who have refused to come to saving faith in him, he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And when that happens, every single knee will bow before him. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. As is often stated, you will either bow because of the grace that has been given to you, or you will bow because the Lord Jesus Christ will shatter your kneecaps on this day. Two groups, this group over here on the right, those in the sheep pen, go into everlasting life. These on the left in the goat pen, into eternal torment. And for those in the sheep pen who go into everlasting life, when that happens, we'll do what it says in verse 9. We'll eat and drink and praise and worship God together with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ forever. Now, the question is, are you ready for this? Are you here today in Merrick, New York on November 7th, are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready for that day when he separates the sheep from the goats? You need to be ready for it. So what the last three verses are about here, starting in verse 10, it says this. It says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So how is it that we, as the people of God, how is it that we, as Zion, as the bride of Christ, how is it that we prepare the way for the people, as it says here in verse 10? Well, the main way we do that is by telling people the gospel. We tell people that they are justly under the wrath of God because of their sin against God. We tell people just how holy God is. We tell people that they deserve for God to strike them dead right now and to send them to hell forever, because that's how serious sin is in the sight of God. But then we also tell them how gracious God is. We tell them that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, the one speaking to us here in Isaiah chapter 62. And the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven willingly, came down here, lived a righteous, perfect, faithful, obedient life. Then he went to a cross, and on the cross, he bore the wrath of God the Father against sin upon his shoulders. Then he died on that cross, then rose 3 days later, affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And the Bible makes it so, so incredibly simple. In order to be saved, repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. Can't get any more simpler than that. And that's the message. We go out, we tell people that. And when we do that, we lift up Christ. We prepare the way, as it says here, prepare the way for the people. We lift up Christ as our banner for the people. And listen, Christ will be lifted up. He will be successful. That's why it says at the end of verse 11, it says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So this is certain. He will accomplish salvation. He'll bring with him his reward. He'll bring with him his recompense. And for Zion, for his bride, for Jerusalem, for his church, on that day will be called even new names. Even new names will be given on that day. We'll be called the holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. So now you may be wondering, well, how do we respond to Isaiah chapter 62? How do we respond to this chapter here? Well, for the unbeliever, I think it's pretty simple. You need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Unbeliever, you need to genuinely ask yourself, what will I be called on that day? You need to know if your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be called any of these things on that day. You won't be called Hephzibah, you won't be called Beulah, certainly won't be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, city not forsaken. You won't be called any of those things. But God is gracious, and if you would repent, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be called these things. So that's how the unbeliever responds. What about for the believer? How does the believer, those of us who are already called Hephzibah, those of us who are already called Beulah, how do we respond to Isaiah chapter 62? Well, when we recognize that Jesus is not resting, when we recognize that Jesus works unceasingly for us, then what we should have is a greater desire and a greater motivation to serve him. When we get this, we'll see how it is that we can serve Christ in a way that's honoring to him. We don't serve Jesus as a way to earn points before him or anything like that, but we serve him because we see what he's doing for us, and it stirs something up to where now we want to serve him. And by working for him, we need to remember that it is a privilege. It is a privilege to work for the Lord. It's a privilege that he allows us to engage in work for his glory. So let's not take for granted the blessing that it is to work for the Lord, to work for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he certainly does not stop working for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that your son, Father, that he doesn't stop working for us. Thank you, God, that we see just how he's constantly, unceasingly working for our good, for our benefit. God, I pray that we don't take that for granted. I pray, Lord, that the fact that Jesus is constantly at work for our good, pray, God, that it has an impact on us. Pray that it causes a greater desire in us to serve you, Father, to serve you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you how it convicts us when we need convicting, encourages us when we need encouraging. Above all, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. Thank you, God, that you've caused us in here to be born again. Lord, if there's anybody in here who has not yet been born again, pray, God, that you would convict them, that you would cause them by your grace to be born again this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.